Ezekiel chapter 14. And as a reminder, Ezekiel is in Babylon. Some of the Israelites from Jerusalem have been carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar, but not all of them. There are still many back in Jerusalem. There are false prophets that are telling the people that he's never going to take us out of here. That, okay, maybe he was mad at some of the people, but they're the ones that are in Babylon now, but we're safe. You've got Jeremiah still in Jerusalem prophesying there that, no, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and take them all out of there, and if they want to be obedient to the Lord, all they can do is submit. You've got Ezekiel in Babylon, carried away captive, who is prophesying to the people in Babylon. You've got Daniel there, who is in leadership and really speaking to Nebuchadnezzar and some there. All of this is going on. Last chapter, the Lord had spoken to Ezekiel through Ezekiel about the false prophets who were leading people astray. And so we come to chapter 14, and it says, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me." Now, if you're an elder of Israel, you're that position because on some level you should be one that garners respect. This is not a spiritual elder. These are not the religious elders as much as maybe the leaders of the people. "But they came and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I be inquired of at all by them?" That's interesting. How do you answer that if you're Ezekiel? Son of man, here's some guys in front of me. They just come sit down in front of you to presumably seek the Lord. That's why they would go to the prophet, because they'd like to hear from the Lord. And so the Lord speaks to Ezekiel and he says, these guys that are in front of you, they've set up altars in their heart. Now, undoubtedly, if there's idolatry going on in their heart, it's manifesting it somewhere in their life. They've probably got altars at home or wherever else. But the Lord sees their heart and said, they've set up idols in their heart. There's something in their life that's taken the place of me. And their iniquity is a stumbling block. It's separating me from them. Should I even allow them to speak to me is almost what he's saying. Should I answer them? And there are places where he says, I'm not going to answer you. I'm not. In fact, he tells Jeremiah, don't even ask me to repent, you know, to turn or to, don't even pray for these people, because they are so far turned from me. And the Lord says, therefore, speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idols in his heart and puts a stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they're all estranged from me through their idols. Oh, they want to come to me? I will answer them. But if they're coming to me to look for, you know, something other than the truth, they're not going to get it. I am going to give them the truth, because I do see their idols. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, here's your word, repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. It's the message that's consistent throughout the scriptures. Repent, repent, repent. Which means to change your mind, to turn around, to go in a different direction. If you are seeking idolatry, if you've got other things in the place of me in your life, and you're coming to me, you're seeking answers from me, and of course, here they are in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar's been through there. There's the threat of him coming back. They're afraid the city's going to be overthrown. They're concerned, and so they're seeking God. Oh, God, we're so afraid. We're so scared. What do we do? And he says, well, let's start with what you do is you repent. Never mind all of that other stuff that you're scared about. This is the thing that has to happen. It's your heart. That's where the problem is. In fact, that's why all of this stuff is happening, is because you refuse to repent. But if you're coming to me for comfort when you haven't dealt with the idolatry and the sin, you're not going to hear what you want to hear. He says, for every one of the house of Israel, or the stranger that sojourns in Israel, which separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart, and he puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Oh, I'll talk to him, all right. And I'll tell him what he needs to hear, which is what he does. He does tell us the truth. when we need to repent. He is faithful to do that. And I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And again, these are not people who are coming to him in repentance. These are people who have the idols firmly established in their heart, but they're going to the Lord either as a pretense or a show, or they're going to the Lord because they're scared, because all of a sudden situation comes up in their life and their idols are dropping and falling short. And, you know, we can look back at people and say, how stupid were those people to, like, bow down in front of a statue? I mean, really, you know, I mean, I know there are certain parts of the world, you get into some of the Eastern religions and stuff, where there's statues all over the place and you see people prostrating themselves in front of statues, and you just think, that's just so stupid, you know, a little carved god. Why would you even possibly do that? But we forget that for them, those little carved images were just a focal point for what those images represented. And those same things that they bowed themselves down to were, you know, money, power, sex, relationship, whatever. They were all various things that were just represented by the idol. We've maybe dispensed with the idols, but certainly nationally, we still go after the same thing. And he says, verse 9, and if the prophet be deceived when he's spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity, and the punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeks unto him. If they go to a prophet and the prophet speaks something other than that, if he is not giving them the truth about how they need to repent, but instead he's just telling them what they want to hear, the same punishment is going to be upon the prophet. And that's a heavy thing. You know, God wants us to represent him in a way that's right. I mean, you look at Moses, never made it into the promised land. And the reason why, you remember early on, the Israelites are out in the wilderness. He's leading 2 to 3 million people, and they don't have anything to drink. And they come to Moses, and the Lord says, Moses, there's a rock right there. I want you to take your staff. I want you to strike the rock, and I'll make water for the people. And he does that, and water blows out of this rock, and they're all watered and happy and everything. Then later on, the people are complaining, and much later on, and they need water again. And the Lord says, Moses, I want you to go and I want you to just speak to the rock and more water will come out. And Moses goes, and he's frustrated because they're knuckleheads. You know, they complain about everything. Oh, we don't even, you're just feeding us from heaven every single day. It's the same thing. Manna, 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 you know, banana bread. I'm tired of it. I've had nothing but manna. I want some meat. And then he gives them meat. And, you know, there's all of that stuff. And finally they come and say, we need water again. And Moses is just frustrated. And he goes to God and God says, speak to the rock. I'll provide water. And Moses goes and he takes his staff and he says, do I have to bring water for you, you rebels? And he smacks the rock again. And the water comes out. And the Lord waters his people. And then he says to Moses, you're not going to the promised land because you misrepresented me. I wasn't mad at them. They're supposed to come to me. In fact, you wrecked my picture because it was supposed to be the rock is struck once, and then after that, you just speak to the rock and you're refreshed. You struck it twice, which messes the picture of Christ up. So if misrepresenting God for someone like Moses who speaks to him face to face is that big of a deal, you know, it's not something that anyone should take lightly in how we represent him before people. And he says here, if people are misleading them into thinking everything's cool when it's not, they'll be under the same punishment. That the house of Israel may go no more, verse 11, astray from me, neither be polluted anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. And the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sins against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of bread thereof. I'll send famine upon it. I'll cut off man and beast from it. Now, this is a reiteration. I mean, back in Deuteronomy 28, before they got in the land, the Lord said, here's the deal. You follow me, you keep my commandments, I'll bring you into the land, and you'll be the head, not the tail, and first, not last. Deuteronomy 28, the first part of it. But if you turn from me, and if you go after other gods, you do what the people that are already in the land are doing, then you'll be oppressed, you'll have your enemies, the heavens will be like brass, you know, all this bad stuff's going to happen to you. And of course, the people are like, yeah, we agree, we're all for it, you know. So that's Deuteronomy 28. So now for him to restate it here, he's saying, remember what was said in the past? Well, now we're in the future. And he said, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saying the Lord God. If I bring that stuff on the land, because see what people, the attitude of people back in Jerusalem was, well, yeah, he took away Israel in the north because, you know, they were messed up and the Assyrians took him away. And maybe he's even let Nebuchadnezzar jostle us a little bit, but he's never going to let him take this city. It's not going to happen because the temple's here and we're God's people after all. And there's no way he would defame himself by dealing with our sin. And so the Lord's saying, well, let me tell you, I don't care if Noah and Daniel and Job. Now, you look at Noah, and he's described in Genesis 6, and it says he was a just man, that he was perfect in his generations. Now, you know, that's an interesting topic, and we won't dig into it. I think it probably means more than just the fact that he was righteous or blameless, but I do think it means that. I think he, again, he found grace. He wasn't perfect, but he certainly was different than the rest of the people on the planet. And then you've got Job. You know, you read Job in the beginning, and God himself from his own mouth says he's perfect and he's upright. He's not like anybody else on the planet. He fears God. He eschews evil. That's pretty nice stuff for God to be saying about you. Here's two guys that basically you've been told, these guys, there's nobody else like them in the world. You know there's nobody else like Noah because everyone else in the world died. He was the only one that was saved. Job, no, God's own mouth to Satan says nobody like him in the planet. That's how righteous he is. And Daniel, it's funny because, you know, I read through the scripture, and of course, you think about superstars in the scripture. You think of guys like Paul or Peter or the apostles, and for some reason, we tend to really elevate them on a pedestal. I mean, you know, certain parts of Christianity, they're called the saints. I mean, the Bible says we're all saints, but they're looked upon as being uber, ultra, holy, whatever, and we're just like schlub Christians, you know, run-of-the-mill, chattel Christians. Daniel, the time this was spoken, Daniel was a contemporary. He was alive, right? So really, imagine what that's saying about Daniel. Here's Ezekiel, and Daniel's down the street. He's at the castle. He's there with Nebuchadnezzar. But even then, he is known as being a righteous guy whose testimony is right now to these people presently living a life of uprightness. And I think, you know, you and I think the Lord loves us like he loves those other guys and ladies from times past. But he says, I don't care if all three of those guys were right here in the city. The only ones who would get delivered would be those three guys. He says, if I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, if I decide I'm going to judge you by bringing in the lions, and they spoil it so that it be desolate, and no man may pass through because of the beasts, Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. That's interesting, too, because not only, if I judge this land, not only would I only spare them for their own righteousness, I don't care if their kids were here. Their kids wouldn't get a pass just because of who their parents were. Now, you know, I took comfort growing up in knowing that my parents were Christians. They weren't always Christians. As long as I remember back, they were. But I know they weren't always their whole life. They got saved and whatnot. But I knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, when I was growing up as a kid, my parents had a relationship with the Lord. And I knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I did not. I was a poser. I faked it because we had a church in my house. But I was not some righteous guy. I just played the part. But I kind of figured, you know, I had a pass, the family pass, right? It's like the family pass at Mount Jefferson, the ski mountain. You get the family pass, and then anyone in the family gets to ski for you know, the same price. It doesn't work that way. One thing that's noticeably absent from the scriptures are grandkids of God. They are children of God, but there's never a grandchild of God. And it doesn't matter how holy or righteous your spouse is or your mom is, your dad is, ultimately you and I and everyone will stand alone before God. And he says, I don't even care if these three holy guys were here. It would not save their children. He says, or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, sword, go through the land so that it cut off man and beast from it. Again, another thing that was promised in Deuteronomy 28. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they shall only deliver themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, but shall deliver their own souls by their righteousness. You know, pestilence, I don't know. I'm not a fan of pestilence. I mean, especially there's a lot of pestilence in the news these days, that Ebola thing. There's a part of me that would like to feel, you know, if enemies came through the land, I at least could get a few shots off and maybe protect myself, right? You know, I got at least my shotgun for bird hunting or whatever else I may have. And I could maybe defend myself, but pestilence is scary. And it's funny because for years, you know, we've been thinking, oh, what's it going to be? Is it going to be, you know, the bird flu? Is that going to be the one that takes it out? Is it going to be... And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it seems like there's Ebola everywhere. You're just hearing about it all over the place. And when it happens, it seems to happen fast, and it's moving. Oh, it'll never, you know, when the leader of your country says, oh, it'll never come here, we won't have a problem, and a week later, I might have been a little mistaken. But don't worry, our protocols are in place, and then a couple days later, she kept all the protocols, and she caught it anyways, one of his nurses. And, you know, it starts to get a little scary. But he says, you know, those men who are righteous, they would deliver themselves. And I like that about God, because when it comes to a judgment that comes from the hand of God, he knows how to spare the righteous, right? Even with Lot, with Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot was no picture of righteousness when you read the story. He was delivered out of there, and when the angel came and took them, he basically grabbed him by the wrist and said, we have to go because I can't do anything until I get you out of here. The Lord does know how to deliver the righteous. He says, for thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, the pestilence, to cut off from man and beast. Yet behold, and here's some mercy at the end, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their way into their doings, and you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done without cause, all, that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, says the Lord God. He says, you know, the time is going to come. Look, they're not all going to perish. There will be a remnant that is saved. There is going to be a remnant. And when they do show up here in Babylon, the rest are going to be hauled away into captivity. You're already there. You're going to see them. You'll realize from their own mouth when they confess to you what's going on, I was not acting unjustly in bringing this upon them. Now, chapter 15, short chapter, says, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, what is the vine tree more than any other tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall the wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men make a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Can you take a vine, a grapevine? And, you know, there are different trees used in different times to speak of the nation of Israel. The fig tree is used a lot with them blooming as a nation. The vine more frequently speaks about their relationship with the Lord. And, of course, Christ takes that. John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches, and takes that analogy through, but he's saying, you know, look, the purpose of the vine, and that's what he's saying here, the purpose of the vine is to grow grapes. If it's not producing any fruit, it's really not good for much. You can't make anything out of the wood. It's all twisty. It's not even really good for firewood. It just doesn't have much use if it's not bearing fruit. That's why you have it. You can't even make a pin. You can't make a tent peg. You can't make something to hang something with from it. It's just useless wood. It's grapevine wood is not great for guitars. It's not great for building. You don't have cabinets made from grapevine wood. No use. He says, behold, it's cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it. In the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? And of course, burned at both ends. The Assyrians had burned the north of Israel, the Egyptians the south, and Nebuchadnezzar was going to come through and take out the middle shortly. Behold, when it was whole, it was meat, or it was fit for no work. How much less shall it be meet for any work when the fire's devoured and it's burned? You know, and again, don't think that I'm keeping it around. It's not bearing any fruit. So if it's not any good to me because they're not bearing fruit now, don't think that after I put the fire to them, they're going to be any more use for work. Again, if you're fooling yourself into thinking that I'm not going to judge the land, is what he's saying. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire to another fire, shall devour them. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass, says the Lord God. Now, you know, we're reading through the book of Ezekiel, okay? And you have to admit some of this seems pretty harsh. Thinking, right? I mean, we sing all those songs, oh, how he loves us, right? And then we read about fire and judgment and burning and smiting sword and pestilence and all of those things. And you're like, how do I reconcile those two things? In fact, let me ask you an honest question. We did some of the songs tonight. Any of you guys feel uncomfortable singing a couple of those songs at all? Any of them make you feel uncomfortable when you sing them? And maybe it's just guys. Maybe it's guy thing. I don't know. But, you know, when I read a song, when we sing a song, and it says, he's jealous for me, he loves like a hurricane, and I am a tree. I have a hard time with the love like a hurricane. Now, I'm always giving, like, Kimmy and Robin a hard time and stuff, because they pick these songs sometimes that seem like, you know, I want to crawl up in his lap and he's going to kiss me like we're on our honeymoon and carry me over the threshold. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, you know, I'm a guy. I'm supposed to be doing the carrying. I'm not looking to be, oh, I'm so pretty. I mean, I have a hard time with songs like that, right? But get used to it, because we are the bride of Christ, okay? And really, to understand some of what Ezekiel has talked about in these other chapters about how he's dealing with judgment and why he's being what seems to be really harsh with them, sometimes we have to look at it from his point of view. And Ezekiel chapter 16 is one of these chapters where it would be almost blasphemous for any of us to try to describe God's feeling towards us or his people like he does in this section. This is, you know, we're chapter by chapter, verse by verse people, okay? And if you're not familiar with Ezekiel 16, you will be in a moment. And I will tread lightly. You know, it says in Nehemiah 8:8, and it's kind of one of the verses that we use to explain what we do. It says that they read the law of the Lord distinctly before the people, and they gave the sense and caused them to understand. The problem with Ezekiel chapter 16 is you think, he didn't really say that. I mean, there's no way he said that. Oh, yeah, he did. But I understand. We're in mixed company. There's some kids in the room, so I'm going to be, because he's blunt. Because what the Lord does is he basically says, Israel's my bride. That's how I look at you. You are my wife, and you've cheated on me like the dirtiest dog there ever was. Let me tell you how that makes me feel. Now, when you recognize that we are the bride of Christ, obviously we are not Israel. That is the bride of Jehovah. We are the church, which is the bride of Christ. But on some level, his feelings towards us are the same. And when we take things, because again, their idolatry ultimately is a type of unfaithfulness. It's spiritual unfaithfulness, but it's being unfaithful. And if you've ever been in a relationship and been unfortunate enough to have someone be unfaithful to you, it hurts like crazy. It's unbelievable pain. And for the creator of the universe to say that he's really opened himself up to us to that point where he allows us to cause him that pain, and then to realize the level that they have gone, well, that's what he lays out in Ezekiel 16. So we'll get into this. We may not get all the way through it, but we'll give it a shot. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. Son of man, you need to tell them this is what they've done. and say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother was a Hittite. Now, as he goes through this, on some level he's talking about Jerusalem and Jerusalem as a city, but he's also going to be talking about the Israelites who live in that city. Jerusalem as a city existed before the Jews were there. It was called Jebus, was what it was. And so as a Canaan entity, it was a city, but then as, you know, David takes a city and they end up making that the home of Israel, it became Jerusalem. But he said, you know, you're a Canaanite city. Father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day you were born, your navel was not cut, neither were you washed in water to supple thee. Thou was not salted at all or swaddled at all. When you were born, he says, none I pitied thee to do any of these to thee to have compassion on thee, but you were cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that you were born. When a child is born, the first thing we do is we pinch off the umbilical cord and we cut the umbilical cord to separate baby from mommy. And then we clean the child up and get all the nastiness off of it. And in that culture, they would salt the child to help preserve them and then, you know, sanitize whatever, swaddle them, wrap them all up. And again, this was not happening. You know, you're not doing this in the emergency room or in the maternity ward. You're doing this in your living room or you're doing it wherever. So that was certainly how they would do it. But he said, when you were born, none of that was done. Nobody even cared about you enough to do that. And to us, we think, "How? What do you mean, not even care enough to do that?" I remember my wife and I, when we were younger, we were still going to a home church at my parents' house then, and we had a bunch of problems having children. We lost the first one after 7 months, had a placental, just fetal demise, went in and no heartbeat, and went through delivery and had a dead child. That was no fun. Then Abby was born, my oldest, but she was born emergency C-section 4 weeks early. She almost died. My wife almost died. And then we lost a lot of kids. We'd get pregnant and lose them and lose them and lose them. And one day at the home church, there was a woman who came, and she was a missionary to China. And she had a little girl with her, little baby girl, a little Chinese girl that she had brought back. And she was telling us about how they treat little girls in China, because in China, you know, the law is you're only allowed to have one child. And in a nation where, for multiple reasons, cultural reasons, heritage reasons, but also just old age reasons, it's a lot better to have a son to take care of you than a daughter. If you're only allowed one child, they all want a boy. So if you have a little girl, you're only allowed one, they're throwing them away. They're leaving them by the side of the street. Sometimes they're just killing them right when they're born. They're just leaving them out by the bus stop. There's little girls everywhere. And it broke my heart to think of these. And we're like, we need to get ourselves a little Chinese baby girl. That's what we need to do. And we started the whole adoption thing. We put in for it and found out we weren't old enough. They had some weird rules. You had to be a certain age and some other stuff. So we ended up going another route and did a domestic. But that's basically what he's describing here, almost like a miscarriage, somebody that's not wanted, that's of no use, that nobody's even bothered to cut the umbilical cord or cleaning him at all. No, I pitied you. And he says, when I passed by you, when I saw you, polluted in your own blood, and I said unto thee, when you was in your blood, live. Yea, I said unto you, when you were in your blood, live. And that's what he said to all of us. He walked by and saw us. And it wasn't like he walked by us and he's like, oh, look at that cute little pink. I mean, I showed the picture this morning of the baby on my phone that Nick and Laura are bringing home that they're going to foster that was just born. And it was all wrapped up in the hospital blanket with the little hospital blinky and the hospital hat on and pink cheeks and everything. And he's like, oh, so cute. Anybody ever been through labor and delivery, when they come out of the chute, they do not look that way. I can just say that right up front. There's nothing cute. You're thinking, why am I in this room? I should be somewhere else. You know, I mean, it's just all ew. And he said, when I saw you like that, it's not like I said, oh, how cute. That wasn't the case. I saw you in your blood, uncared for, unloved, and that's when I said, live. And I've caused you to multiply as the bud of the field, I've caused you to grow. And you've increased and waxed in grade, and you are come to excellent ornaments. Your breasts are fashioned, your hair is grown, whereas you are naked and bare. He says, I cleaned you up, I took you in, I cleaned you up, and I allowed you to grow, and you started to flourish, you came to maturity. Now when I pass by thee and I looked upon thee, behold, the time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee. Now that's, you know, the picture is similar to the one in the book of Ruth with Boaz and Ruth, where that putting the hem of your garment over them was a sign of bringing him in as you know, courting really and marrying. And he said, that's what I did. And I covered your nakedness, notice, with his own. It was his covering that he put on her. She was naked. His covering goes on her. And I swore unto you. I swore unto you. And I entered into a covenant with you. I made promises to you. You didn't make promises to me. It wasn't a, if you do this, if you take me in, I'll be this. None of that. I made promises to you, says the Lord. And you became mine, just like we are his. Then I washed you with water, just like Ephesians 5, Christ washes the church with the water of the word. And I thoroughly washed away your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil, sort of like the Holy Spirit almost, the oil of the Spirit is a picture there. I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger's skin. I put some happening shoes on your feet. You know, you got some Jimmy Cho's or whatever those are called, the really high fashion. No, I put the best things on your feet. I girded you about with fine linen. We're told in Revelation, the bride is, the church is, you know, clothed in linen, white, and it's the righteousness of the saints. So I'm sure on some level here, this is representing the righteousness of God and the covering of God. I covered you with silk. And then I decked you also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon your hands and a chain upon your neck. I gave you gifts, sort of like Christ gives the church gifts, spiritual gifts. And I put a jewel on your forehead and your earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. I've actually given you a position of authority and a position of prominence. And of course, you know, we're now children of the King as being Christians. And he says, you were decked with gold and silver. Your raiment was fine linen and silk, embroidered work. Not only that, you ate fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful. I gave you the right stuff to eat. And of course, we feast upon the word of God. I've given you the word. I mean, you can see all of the parallels between the church and what he did for Israel. And you did prosper into a kingdom. And your renown went forth among the heathen for your beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness that I put on you, saith the Lord God. You were perfect. I gave you everything, and you were clothed in me. But you almost want to quit right there, but you can't. But you did trust in your own beauty, and you played the harlot because of your renown. And you poured out your fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. You believed your own press. You started thinking you were something because of what I gave you and how you looked and how I'd cleaned you up and all of that. That instead, you decided that you were something and you opened yourself up to everyone that came by. And of thy garments, remember the righteousnesses that I gave you, the stuff that I gave you, you took it and you decked your high places with diverse colors and you played the harlot thereupon. It's almost like I gave you righteous clothing and a high place, you know, we talk about a lot in the you're reading through the Old Testament and different kings would set up high places in groves. The high places were the places up on the high hill where you'd go to have your orgy to worship your God through, you know, sexual stuff. The groves a lot of times were huge phallic symbols that would be littering around it. And here is God saying, Israel, I gave you this righteous clothing because you were naked and had nothing, and I gave you my righteousness, and you laid it out and then cheated on me on it, like right on top of the stuff I gave you. the like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so. You have taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given thee, and you made to thyself images of men. You made, and literally phallic symbols, you took the gifts that I gave you and you turned them into objects of adultery with me. You actually cheated on me with those things. You commit whoredom with them. And you're thinking, did he really say that? Yeah, he really did. You're taking the gifts and you're melting them down and you're using them. And you took the broidered garments and you covered them. You used those things that I gave you and you put them around the gifts and you're almost like worshiping the gifts and saying the gifts are something special. You've set my oil and my incense before them. The things that I gave that were supposed to be sustenance for you, instead you're making false gods and you're sacrificing to them. My meat also, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, honey, wherewith I fed thee. You have even set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, saith the Lord God. Moreover, you've taken your sons and your daughters, whom you have borne unto me, and these you've sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? You know, some of the neighboring gods that they would go after were Molech. And Molech, you would pass your children through the fire to Molech. They would actually sacrifice their children to him. He says, you've slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. And in all your abominations and your whoredoms, you've not remembered the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and was polluted by blood. You haven't remembered. See, and you know, one of the things we're told to do is we're supposed to remember the rock that we were hewn from and the pit from which we were dug. One of the hard things about being a Christian and coming to know Christ later in life is you can remember life before you knew him and some of the stuff you did before you knew him. And you always are beating yourself up about that. And you think, he says he remembers my sin no more. I have a hard time with that because I still remember it. And so you don't want to dwell on it. You don't want to live there. You need to learn that if he's really forgiven me from it, I can find freedom in that. I don't have to dwell on it. But it's also important to remember where you were, because he's forgiven much, loves much. And also, beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. And there's always that possibility you could get dragged back into some temptation from the past. So it's kind of that, you know, balancing act. You don't want to beat yourself up about your past, but it's also important to remember where you came from so you can be properly motivated and thankful for what he's done. And he said, you forgot all of that. And it came to pass after all thy wickedness. And then it's almost like he has to take a breath in the middle of this and say, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God. And after all your wickedness, man, I can't believe how far you went. That you've built unto you an eminent place and have made thee a high place in every street. You decided to become a streetwalker and you set up a spot on every street where you could cheat on me. And you built your high place at the head of every way, and you've made your beauty to be abhorred. And you have opened your feet to everyone that passed by and multiplied your whoredoms. You know, our culture is certainly messed up about what is beautiful and what is not. And sometimes you see somebody who looks really pretty and then they speak and what comes out of their mouth lets you know that no, that's not beautiful at all. It's ugly inside. He said, you know, you were beautiful, but you've made it to be abhorred by your actions. You've committed fornication with the Egyptians, your neighbors, great of flesh, and have increased your whoredoms to provoke me to anger. It's not like the people around you were enough. You went for the Egyptians because when it comes to fleshliness, the Egyptians were the best endowed guys around, is basically what he's saying there. So you went for the Egyptians just to provoke me to anger, always looking for bigger and better. Behold, I've stretched out my hand over you. I've diminished your ordinary food. I've delivered you unto the will of them that hate you. the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of your lewd way. You guys have gone so far, the pagans are saying, oh my word, they've gone so far, I can't believe it. But you think, well, that's them in the Old Testament. We're reading through Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, you know what? You guys are famous for fornication, so much so that it's not even mentioned. Even the pagans won't do this. You got some guy who's with his father's wife, and you're proud about it. I mean, same idea happens to the church. He says, you've played the whore also with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Yeah, you've played the harlot with them, and yet you couldn't be satisfied. Because again, the flesh is never satisfied. You can't, if you are taking something that's designed for a relationship with God and you're putting something else in its place, it will never be satisfied. Never, ever, no matter how much you give. And Israel is a picture of going from one place to the other, to trying to be satisfied. But it doesn't matter. You can't be. Moreover, thou hast multiplied your fornication in the land of Canaan to Chaldea. You weren't satisfied there. How weak is your heart? And literally, your translation might say, how sick is your heart, saith the Lord God, seeing that you do all these things, the work of an imperious or a brazen, whorish woman, in that you build your eminent place in the head of every way. You make your high place in every street. You've been as a harlot in that you scorned hire. You wouldn't even take money for it. But as a wife that commits adultery, which takes strangers instead of her husband, they give gifts to all whores, but you give your gifts to your lovers and hire them. At least a prostitute smart enough to charge money. Instead, you're paying them to be unfaithful, that they may come unto you on every side. And, you know, ultimately it's a picture of sin, because sin robs you. Don't think that it's going to benefit you to go do that. It's not. It's going to take from you. And the contrary is a need from other women to your whoredoms, whereas none followed you to commit whoredoms, in that you give a reward. No reward is given to you. Therefore, your contrary, you have paid for it. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, your nakedness discovered through your whoredoms, with your lovers and with the idols of your abominations, by the blood of your children which you did give to them, behold, I will gather all of your lovers with whom you've taken pleasure, and all of them that has loved them, that you have loved, and with them that you've hated, and I will even gather them round about against you, and will discover your nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness. And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged. You know, murder and adultery were capital crimes in Israel. And I will give you blood in fury and jealousy, and I will give you into their hand, and they shall throw down thine eminent place, and shall break down your high places, and they shall strip thee also of your clothes, and shall take your fair jewels, and leave you naked and bare. And they shall also bring up a company against you, and that's probably Nebuchadnezzar's army. They'll stone you with stones, and thrust you through with their swords, and they shall burn your houses with fire, and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and you shall also give no hire anymore. He says, okay, you have gone, and you've done all this stuff, and you've turned, and you've tried all these other nations, and you've any way you could cheat on me, you did. Well, here's what's going to happen. All of those ones that you gave your love to, they're going to come, and they're going to abuse you, because you're going to see they don't love you. And after they do that, and yeah, they're going to see your nakedness, and they're going to see how depraved you are and all of that, because you're representing me on some level, and they need to understand that I don't condone this, and you're not my people. But ultimately, when it's over, you'll cease from playing the harlot, and you won't do that anymore. And I'll make my fury towards you to rest, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be quiet and no more angry. It's probably a good place to stop right there. But truthfully, what he's saying is, when it's done, you will understand that I love you, and you won't be unfaithful anymore. In Israel, when they came back from captivity, they still had issues, but it wasn't idolatry. Never again. In fact, Phariseeism started up because they were so afraid of going back then. They learned their lesson so well that they swung way to the other side with this ultra-conservatism legalism. Again, missing the whole relationship part of it. So although you see this harsh stuff, understand, it was not final permanent judgment. It was discipline designed to teach them that those things that they sought would satisfy that never did, and they thought that loved them that really was hurting them, ultimately they turned from it. Now, we'll go on with this next time. He's going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and some other things in here. Understand all of this and this fury of the Lord stems from his love for his people. If you've ever been abandoned or cheated on or hurt by somebody you've opened yourself up to, you understand a little bit of the Lord's heart. That's the Lord calling. It's time to pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are long-suffering. Lord, thank you that we have a different relationship, Lord, for one. Thank you, Lord, that we realize that while we were naked and cast away and in our blood, that you loved us. Lord, your word says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You show your love for us in that. Father, thank you that you've promised us you would never leave us and forsake us. And Father, please help us to see, Lord, how putting other things in your place affects our relationship with you. Lord, let there be nothing between us. Lord, if there are areas in our life that are growing up, that things we are giving too much sway or too much attention, Lord, lovingly point it out so that we can, Father, repent and turn to you. And Lord, we do look forward to that day. I'll be honest, I don't understand how it's all going to work out, me being a bride and all. But Lord, I trust you that what you have for us is what we were designed for. Lord, may it be soon. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.